first three verses again. Wear those verses out. Brother David one time showed me a section of his Bible where the section came out, where we'd stayed in one section for so long. It's probably where he fell asleep and drooled on those pages while I was preaching. I don't know. But I don't mean to linger. I don't linger for the sake of lingering. It's just there's so much here. And we don't want to miss what God has preserved for us down to this day. And here in Titus chapter number 1, here's what we read. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Father, thank you for this passage. I pray that the preaching of thy word would be helpful to the saints, that it would be a time of feasting and time of rejoicing as we look at the word, and that we would come away helped and obedient to it. I pray that you would save any of the unconverted that are among us here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is The Assurance of God, Part 1. Certainly have to come back to this. I won't be able to finish everything tonight. But look at verses 1 and 2 as I kind of give you an explanation of them. So we've journeyed through two complete verses now. And looking at verse number 1, we studied Paul. He identified himself first off as a servant of God or slave to God, as we talked about. He says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Had his calling there. He says this is all of which was according to the faith of God's elect, and that he was acknowledging the truth, which is after godliness, which we talked about that. When you acknowledge the truth of the Word of God, when you say, yes, that's true, you ought to follow through with what the truth has then declared, which means that the knowledge of truth leads to godly living. As you learn it, you become responsible for it. It's like a fellow that has gone and taken CPR classes, and he gets certified and gets his card and it's in his pocket. And the first evening he's at a restaurant, a fellow gets choked on a biscuit sitting right beside him, and he just sits there and looks at him. And somebody says, does anybody know what to do? And you go, yeah, I know. I've taken all the classes. I know all the movements. I know everything you're supposed to do to clear an airway. I'm a card-carrying Christian. I've sat through church. I've heard the truth. I know all of it. But does it lead to practice? And that's just what he's saying here in verse number 1. And then he goes on. Verse number 2. He serves God in hope of eternal life, which was promised by God, who we're told in that verse can't lie. And it was before the world ever began that this promise was made. And we come now to verse 3, where we're told that in spite of the promise being before the world began, it did remain mysterious. It remained a mystery, a secret of God, until now. Which in due times he uses the phrase manifested. Manifested his word, which just means he made it clear, he made it very open, through the medium of preaching. That's how it became clear to everyone. And that ministry, Paul says, was committed unto him by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he calls God our Savior. And so this is where we are in our text. He hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Now I said to manifest means to render apparent. By definition, Webster declares it as when you say something is manifest, it's made clear, it's made obvious or evident. So something is manifest. So if I was to say it's manifest that Lisa is crazy about Jeff, you would say, oh really? How do you know that? I would say, well, she's made it clear, she's made it obvious, and she's made it evident by the things that she does and says about the man and how she cares for him. She's made it manifest that she loves the man. So when Paul says that He has in due times manifested His Word through preaching. He's made His Word clear. He's made His Word obvious and evident through the medium of preaching. This is how He has done that. Now let me ask you this, because the title of the message is The Assurance of God. Has there ever, you don't have to raise your hand, don't stick your hand up, I'll raise mine. Have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever wondered, man, am I really saved? Am I truly a child of God? You ever wondered that? I know that I have. I have wondered that, in fact, at times. And I've examined myself closely as a result of that, if I'm truly saved. And so in order to have assurance with God, I made some mistakes early on in my Christian walk. So early on in my Christian walk, when I was a young Christian, I wonder, man, am I really saved? Am I truly born again? I'd hear a sermon and, man, my heart would be smitten. I'd hear a gospel message and I would be really bothered, smitten in my conscience. And so in order to have assurance, I set about to change what God had done by a work of grace in me, by checking to see if I had done everything I thought I was supposed to have done in order to be saved. Now think about that. You see, in my doubts, I began to redefine grace as I wondered about my conversion. Instead of, you've probably seen it, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Did you see that in your head when I did that? God's riches at Christ's expense. Instead of grace, I made it grace. God's responsibility by a great responsibility by constant effort. That's what I did. It wasn't God's riches at Christ's expense. It was this great responsibility I took upon myself through a constant effort to maintain my salvation. I began to determine if I were saved based on my sincerity, based on my labor. I would look at it and see what I had done. I would say things like, did I call on Him from a sincere heart? Did I really mean it? Did I mean it enough? Did I mean it really hard enough? Did I pray hard enough? Did I weep? Was I really sorry? Was I really broken over my sins, or maybe I wasn't broken over my sins? Was it just because I had just recently sinned and I was bothered by that sin? Or was it, and I would start changing the grace of God by suggesting that the way that I had originally been saved was not by grace, but it was through some meritorious effort on my part. I began to redefine it. Salvation that was granted to me richly through Christ without any work or merit on my part became in essence a striving game. Did I try hard enough? Did I break through? Did I pray through? Why in the world does something like this happen to us? It generally happens when we start gaining knowledge of the Word of God. It starts happening as we start learning more about the Bible and seeing the duty and the expectation that is placed upon a Christian. We discover that, yes, there is a yoke and a burden that is placed upon the believer. Christ says, my yoke and my burden is both easy and light, but it is a burden and a yoke nonetheless. And you start wondering about that yoke. And think about the Galatians. Turn over to Galatians. Keep your place there in Titus. But turn over to Galatians chapter number 3 with me for just a moment. In Galatians chapter number 3, how could the Galatians, who began in faith, become referred to as old foolish Galatians who have bewitched you? How could that happen in such short order? These people who had made great headway in their faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? In other words, who's cast a spell on you like a witch has come in there and done hocus pocus on you or something? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. You heard the truth. He was clearly preached to you exactly who He was and what His finished work was. This only would I learn of you. Just tell me this, he says. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive it? Was it by the works of the law or was it by the hearing of faith? And it's important to see that hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and you are now made perfect by the flesh? You see, that's what I'd tried to do early on in my Christian walk. Well, yeah, I began in the Spirit, but hey, in order to stay in the Spirit, I've got to be in the flesh. Do a lot of labors and do a lot of works, or God couldn't possibly be pleased with me. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? There's that phrase again. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now we're going through the Ten Commandments in our Bible college class right now. And one of the things we're going to get into throughout the course of the semester is looking at what happened and what one of the purposes of the law was. There's three distinct purposes of the law. There's many ancillary purposes, but three distinct purposes. And one of us is to show us we can't keep it. You start trying to keep all the dictates of the law, some 638 commands of the law, you're not going to be able to keep them all. You're going to fail in them, and you're going to fail in them miserably. And he says, well, the person that's cursed is the one that doesn't continue doing all of the law perfectly. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why? For the just shall live by faith. This is what our text tells us. So he mentions the hearing of faith a couple of times and then closes out with the just shall live by faith. So before I even really get started in the sermon tonight, understand that assurance, having assurance, is not necessary to saving faith. Obviously, in other words, if you're doubting your salvation, that does not mean you're not saved. If you have doubts, if you're wondering, am I truly born again? That doesn't mean you are unconverted, that you would even begin to doubt your position in Christ. Assurance, though, may not be saving faith, or may not be necessary to saving faith, but I assure you that assurance is necessary for peace and service. If you want true peace in God, you're going to have assurance. And you're not going to really serve Him in the Spirit if you don't have assurance. You'll be working in the flesh like a madman trying to please Him. Without assurance, there isn't going to be peace. You'll not walk in the Spirit. You will work yourself to death trying to gain God's approval. Now that's kind of experiential on my part because I've tried it and it doesn't work. Maybe you'll think, as a lady sitting here, I need to be a better wife. That's my problem. A better mother. I need to have more children. I need to homeschool my children. All of those are good godly goals. There's nothing wrong with any of those goals. But they don't save you. Nor do they keep you saved. They're not the aspects that keep you in Christ. Men take similar approaches. We browbeat ourselves all the time. I haven't worked hard enough on my job. I need to make sure that I'm not missing my devotions with my children. All these things are important. But they're not the things that saved you. And they're not the things that keep you saved. That's not what these things are. These are results of our acknowledging of the truth. All of these good things are when we say, yes, that's a truth. Now I need to walk in truth. I need to walk in that truth and walk that truth out. Not to be saved and not to remain saved, but out of great gratitude toward a God who loved me and saved me. And to do it not in the flesh, but in the spirit. There was a group of men in the 1600s called the Westminster Divines, and they were tasked to give the church basically a primer on living godly, how church is supposed to be run, all of these aspects. And they were given this task by the king, and their whole job was to get this all set up and to take care of it. And they did. They wrote an amazing work. You'll agree with most of it. But they actually wrote a section on assurance, because assurance is a big deal. Like I said, without it, you're not going to have peace, and you're not really going to serve the Lord unless you are sure of your faith. If you're doubting it, it's going to be difficult for you to do it. If you had a rope strung across a canyon and somebody says, "Will it hold you?" And you said, "Oh yeah, it'll hold you." And they said, "Well, go across it." "Well, no, I mean, you know, I ain't going to go across it." That's kind of what we do with our Christianity sometimes. Is Christ enough? Oh yes, He's enough. Well, are you going to trust Him in this? Well, you know, I don't know about that. I don't know if I'll trust Him in this, but you know, I He is strong enough, but you know, I'm a little bit weak right now in my faith. We don't want to be that way. So listen to what they said about assurance. This is what they wrote in the 1600s. He's infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. That was what I was telling you earlier. If you've got absolute assurance, is not required to be saved. If you have doubts about your salvation, it doesn't mean you're unconverted. And that's what they're saying here. But that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of infallible assurance. You may go through things in your life and you may wonder. It may be health problems. It may be job-related issues. It may be the loss of family. It could be all sorts of things that challenge your faith and cause you to say, "Am I really in Christ? Should a Christian be this sad? Should a Christian be this mad? Should a Christian be this fearful?" And they said, well, you may go through a lot of conflict and many difficulties before you become a partaker of infallible assurance. It goes on to say, without losing our salvation, we may lose assurance by falling into some sin which will wound the conscience and grieve the Holy Spirit, maybe by some sudden temptation that comes upon you that you thought you had already defeated. How many times have you ever been in that situation? Man, I haven't been tempted with that in years, and all of a sudden it hits you right between the eyes. You go, "Where did that come from? I thought I had murdered and buried that deed of the flesh." And that rascal popped its ugly head back up, and you have to take out the double barrels to get him. Because you know it'll kill you. You remember where you used to be, and you don't want to be there anymore. You're like, "No, I've been there. I did that. That's not where I want to be." It says, maybe falling into some sin by sudden temptation, or by God withdrawing His presence so as to prompt us to seek Him more diligently. They believe that God might withdraw His presence to cause you to desire Him more and to cry out for Him and to seek Him. So, while they agree assurance is not the essence of saving faith, it becomes through time a natural effect of believing in Jesus. That as you believe in Jesus today and you believe in Jesus tomorrow, and then troubles come on the third day, and you continue to believe in Jesus, you see your faith strengthened. But always check for hidden sins. Check for obvious open sins when you begin doubting your salvation. It's one of the first things that I've learned to do when I have any concern about the state of my soul, is I try to examine myself on a regular basis, usually on Saturday nights before the Lord's Supper. Is a particularly special time of the month for me that I will slow down and begin to consider the state of my soul before the Lord and try to prepare my heart and mind. I've made apologies to people on Saturday night. I've contacted people and said, "Hey, you know, something between us. I've tried to make sure that things were right between me and my neighbor. And I want to make sure that there's no evident sins in my life. It's not a bad practice to do that regularly. If you're doubting your salvation here tonight, I would urge you not to rush back to the time of your salvation. Let me explain why. I was taught in a Bible college that I went to, incorrectly by the way, to write down in the front of your Bible the day you were saved. And every time you have a doubt, you open that back up and you say, "Devil, look right here. I prayed a prayer on this date," and that settled it right there. And that was supposed to be your level of assurance before the Lord. And that was supposed to end all questions. So I tried that. I wrote down when I was saved my Bible, and the first time I had doubts, I went, "Devil, I prayed right there." And did I pray sincerely? I think I did. Did I say all the right words that were given to me in that little tract, you know, what that girl shared? Did I mean it? Did I understand it? Because I've come to understand so much more about the Lord now. Maybe I was just too ignorant to be saved. Maybe I didn't know enough. Well, never mind about this, you know, because that's not working. It doesn't work. But what I would urge you to do is, when you have these doubts, is rush to the Word of God that saved you. That Word of truth that message came from. Go to the Word of God for your assurance. Don't run back to something you scribbled in the front of a Bible. Go back to what God has definitively said about salvation. Notice in our text, in verse number 3, it says, "He has in due times manifested His Word through preaching." His Word has been laid plain and made obvious and clear in our day through preaching. It was the now deceased R.C. Sproul who pointed out the value of assurance when he wrote his work, The Key to Fruitfulness. He said, "The key to manifesting a productive Christian life is to have a life that is founded solidly on the assurance of one's salvation in Christ." In other words, if you're going to have a productive Christian life, you need to know you're saved. It's important if you're really going to serve the Lord. Could you imagine if I was getting up here with doubt about my conversion and trying to preach to you? "I don't know, man. I hope I'm saved, brother. I tell you what, you can't really know till you get there." Well, that'd be horrible. I can't imagine if that's how it was being presented to you. So he said, if you want to have solid, productive Christian life, you need to be assured of your conversion. The unsure Christian is the Christian who lacks stability in his or her faith. The unsure Christian is tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And I see that. Somebody starts wondering about their salvation. They run to this book and that book, and this person, get every opinion under the sun and start looking at all these different things. And, "Oh, now I don't know if I really am saved anymore." They get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The unsure Christian is easy prey for the assault of Satan, who does everything in his malevolent power, to undermine the Christian's confidence in Christ. So he's going to use everything at his disposal. He'll use a meme that says something that causes you to question something. I got a text from a preacher friend. Pastor Josh and I have just made friends with this preacher in the past year, and he sent me a text that somebody had sent him that Spurgeon supposedly said. And it just tore this person up. And this preacher was like, I was trying to explain to him, look, this is a single quote lifted out of a sermon preached by Spurgeon. Don't let your entire belief system be upended on this one quote from Spurgeon. And I read the quote, and I was reading it with a completely different mindset, so it didn't bother me at all. I figured, I bet Spurgeon was talking about this, you know, but this other person, no, it must not have been what it was. And he said, what do you do with situations like this? I said, tell him to quit reading memes, start reading the Bible. Put down the meme factory that you've got in your hand. It's unbelievable the number of memes I see in a day that are sent to me by well-meaning people. Some of you, yes. They're funny. Some of them are hilarious. But when we don't realize how this is how we're getting the bulk of our information today is through memes. That's why we can't read a 400-page book anymore, because our attention span is gone. It's just disappeared, because everything is in snippets. Everything is. I was looking at how to make a good YouTube video. One time I was doing these little videos during the pandemic and trying to teach lessons and stay busy and put it out there and everything. And some of them went viral. I mean, I've got 20 views on some of them. I don't even know how I'm so popular. But and I was looking how to make them more appealing and more attractive. They said, whatever you do, don't go more than 90 seconds. Because people just can't think beyond 90 seconds anymore. I was like, seriously? I can't? This is amazing. And so, it's pretty scary where we're at. But anyway, he goes on to say this. A Christian who lacks such confidence can easily become trapped in insecurity and may lack the boldness to venture out into the domain of a fallen world. In other words, you don't want to go out and try to witness with your faith because you're doubting your own faith now, armed with the whole armor of God. Well, our text reminds us that God has manifested His Word through preaching. Very important. One thing that they didn't have back in Paul's day, when Paul wrote this, was a Book of the Month Club. They didn't have publishing houses all over the world producing books left and right. They didn't have Amazon print on demand. They didn't have podcasts. They didn't have any of this stuff. Books were rare. And God's Word was preserved, and it was held very closely by those who had it. If you had a copy of God's Word, or you had a section of God's Word, it was very valuable. However, the command by Jesus was that they were to take the Word and go into the world. They were to head out with it. They were to take it and proclaim it. Go ye therefore and preach. Now this is the command of Jesus our Savior, found in Matthew 28, found again in Acts chapter number 1. He told them they were to go and they were to preach the Word. Preachers were to preach. This is what they were supposed to do. It's an odd thing for us to imagine that preaching would still be important in today's society, since books are so readily available and audio devices and other ways of entertainment are before us. And that's because we've confused preaching with entertainment. We have concluded that the best way to help a congregation is to entertain them rather than preach to them. And in many churches, the preaching of the Word has been subjugated to a little tiny section of the hour and a half long morning service, because everything else is primary and preaching is secondary or even further down the line. So let's not forget what Paul told the church at Rome. Turn over to Romans chapter 10 and verse number 13. Very important passage of Scripture for Paul. He's already told the church at Galatia that there was the hearing of faith, and he mentioned that twice, just in a single chapter to them, how important the hearing of faith is. And this is another term for literally preaching. Look what he says here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not very complicated, is it? That's not. Doesn't seem like it should be complicated. This was the promise given in Joel, wasn't it? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was the promise given in Joel. Peter repeated it on the day of Pentecost. Remember, he said, and it was as it said in Joel, that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And he said, that's what you see happening today. And at that moment at Pentecost, all these people called upon the name of the Lord and they were saved. And so he's saying, we know this to be a truth in Scripture. But then he says this, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? So how can they call on somebody that they don't even believe in? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? They can't even believe on Him if they've not ever even heard of Him. They just simply can't do that. And how shall they hear without a preacher. So there has to be, and the word there is a proclaimer. How shall they hear without this person proclaiming who this person is that they're supposed to be believing on? If the text in Joel is true, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then how can they possibly call on Him if they haven't even believed on Him? And how can they believe on Him if they've never even heard of Him? And how are they going to hear if there's not someone preaching it? So God has a plan. If you work backwards in that, there's got to be a preacher that preaches about Him so that you can believe on Him. You've got to hear it. It's got to be done. And how shall they preach except they be sent? He said, so these people have to be sent out to preach. You have to know this is the obligation upon you to go forth with it. They've got to be sent. As it is written, and he quotes another Old Testament passage, which is in relation to the preaching of the gospel. He says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. He said, so when you see somebody that's talking about the Lord and they're preaching the gospel and they're giving a clear presentation of it, you need to say, man, you got pretty feet. Beautiful feet. Because they're willing to go with that message and preach it. But look at verse 16. But they have not all believed the gospel. They've not all done it. All these people that have heard it haven't believed. Not everybody has. In fact, in Acts chapter number 28, at the conclusion of Paul's ministry, you don't have to turn there, Acts 28 verse 24, it says, and some believe the things that were spoken, and some believe not. So just because it's preached is not a guarantee that everybody that hears it is going to believe it. How do we know that? Well, because we are told that God promised before the world began eternal life. He has His chosen. He made a decision. So not everybody's going to believe it. We know that. There's going to be some people not saved. Then he says this. How about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 2? I'd love to turn to the whole chapter 4 there, but this is what he said. For unto us was the gospel preached, and as well unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. He says, so there were people that it was preached to and they believed it. And we're part of that group. We heard it and we believed it. I hear what you're saying about the Messiah, that He is our Savior and He needs to be our Lord, and we repent and we believe that He's our Savior. We say He is Lord of our life. We will obey Him. We will follow Him. And he says, and then there were some that heard that same message. They were sitting right there beside him, and they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. And then he quotes from Isaiah there in Romans 10:16. He says, Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's a quote from Isaiah 53. The very first verse, if I'm not mistaken. And he says, who's believed our report? Lord, we've been proclaiming the truth, and it's like nobody believes. Nobody's listening. And then verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing. What did Paul say in Galatians 3? The hearing of faith. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm so glad he didn't say hearing by the preacher. Because had he said that, then the preacher could have said anything he wanted to say and would have excused it as preaching. But that's not what we're told. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what is he hearing? It says here, how shall they hear without a preacher? So we know what the preacher is supposed to be preaching. We know unquestionably the preacher is supposed to be preaching the word of God. So this is how faith comes. You hear the word of God, and your faith is bolstered. You hear the word of God preached, and you are encouraged. You rarely find somebody who has made the decision to not sit under the preaching of the word of God, to not submit to the reading of the word of God, that are just growing in godliness. They may have an outward expression of it with a bumper sticker And they may have a t-shirt, and they may say things like praise the Lord all the time. But watch closely. If someone were to be converted under their preaching, what would they do with them? Where would they send them? What would they tell them now? Where would they go? When your faith is weak, something that will strengthen it is the Word of God. Look at verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God, and they hear it through preaching. Now, we don't discount the written Word. I'm not discounting that at all, for the preacher must have something to proclaim. He's got to have something to preach, and his preserved Word is our text. I hope you do read the Bible. The beginning of the year, a lot of people take off on a mission to read the Bible through, and many have already quit. I would say don't be a January 1st Christian and by January 10th you're already done. Just start reading the Bible. Just pick up the Bible and start reading a half an hour a day. You have an hour a day. Yeah, look, you do a lot of junk for a half an hour. If you don't believe that you waste a half an hour every day, take your phone and go to the statistics section and look and see where you spent the bulk of your time today. Your phone records, if you've got a smartphone, your phone records on it how many minutes a day you spend on every app that's on your phone. And you can pull that right up and look at it and embarrass yourself. In fact, if I were to say, hey, let's all pull our phones out right now and tell me, where have you spent your most time? Which app were you on most today? What about the second one? How long did you spend on it? You would be like, wow, I had time to read my Bible for 2.5 hours today. Because I goofed off that much. But if you'll just read your Bible at a standard reading rate at a half an hour a day, you're going to read through your Bible more than once a year. I assure you of that. It's the case with me. We're just reading every day when me and my wife, we do our devotions together. And when we have our devotions, just what we're reading as a family, we're making headway in the Bible. So imagine if you just applied reading for a half an hour. If you say, that's way too much for me, Pastor, then 15 minutes. Just pick the Word of God up and start reading it. His preserved Word is our text. Preaching with the foundation of the Word, without the foundation of the Word, would be absolutely pointless. If I didn't have something solid to proclaim to you, my words don't save. In fact, my advice sometimes is pretty bad, except when it's based on the Word of God. Only God's words will do. They are truth, they are life. They are thus made clear. They are made manifest through preaching. God has used that method for us today. But His Word is the thing that is going to give your faltering heart assurance. So manifesting of His Word is done through preaching. Now, one day a week is set aside for the preaching of the Word. People meet in buildings all over this globe. It's been the mark of Christianity that on the first day of the week, the Word of God would be opened, it would be read, it would be preached. In fact, the Jews were practicing it in their synagogues. They would get up and read a section of Scripture, and then someone would expound on that Scripture. Christianity does the same thing. This is so that the faith may be imparted by the Spirit through the preaching as His Word is manifested. In God's eternal purpose, He revealed that which has been kept hidden since the beginning of the world, and He revealed it through the preaching of His Word, the manifestation of His Word. Notice the text again, but in due times, those times are today, those times are now, in due time. So here, very quickly, what we can know, and I'll just tie this up and we'll finish it next week. Here's what we can know about our salvation and assurance. The manifestation of His Word ought to infuse us with confidence. As the Word of God is open, we ought to become more and more confident with it. We're told in Isaiah 32:17, and this is an important verse. If you don't turn there, at least write this verse down and go back and look at it. The Bible says in Isaiah 32:17, "And the work of righteousness," not the works of righteousness that we read about in the New Testament, but "the work of righteousness shall be peace." That's what righteousness works in a person's life. "And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." As I said, this is not righteousness that's worked by man. Though comfort does come to us when we do right things, this is true. But this is a work wrought by the Spirit of God as He works righteousness in our heart. Again, God promised Jesus was going to judge the world in righteousness, and He gave assurance. This is how He said it, Acts 17:31, "Whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead." Literally, He's telling them, this is how we have assurance that Jesus Christ will come back and do everything He said He's going to do. God raised Him from the dead. Then in Proverbs chapter number 3. Now, in Proverbs chapter number 3 and verse 26. Verse 25 is talking about things that cause us to be afraid or cause us to fret. And then he says this in verse 26. "For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Now, picture this. In verse 25, he said, here's some things that make you afraid. And he mentions a couple of things. Being fearful of trouble coming upon you from someone. And then in the very next verse, he said, "The Lord shall be thy confidence." Do you know what the word confidence is translated from? It's translated from a word that means silliness. You know why? Because this is what happens to you. You're going through a trial in your life and somebody says, "How are you making it?" "I'm just trusting the Lord." And they go, "Oh, please. I mean, really, how are you making it? How silly that your confidence is in the Lord. Your assurance is in the Lord. That sounds ridiculous." But the word there has to do with silliness. It has to do with a seeming to trust. Trusting something that someone else can't grasp. They can't grasp at it, so it seems so odd to them that you would have that kind of confidence. Then Proverbs 14:26, "And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge." So when you fear the Lord, you really look silly to the world, because your confidence is in something that just doesn't make sense to them. "I don't get it." And the more we fear the Lord, the more we lean upon His Word, the more confidence we have, and the less fear we have, and the more assurance we have of our salvation. And then Paul reminded the church at Philippi this in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now that promise ought to be great assurance, that if God started a work in you, He's going to finish it. He's going to finish it. When we were kids, I remember a song that was real popular. "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." And I didn't understand the depth of that song until I read Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. "He's begun a good work in you. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God's promises ought to be our assurances. And we need to look at the Word of God as a source of hope. So, as Pastor Josh and I manifest the Word to you every week through the preaching, we pray that it will bolster your faith as you see it opened, give you great hope, and cause you to want to be more of a service to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That you'll want to talk about your faith more with the unconverted world. Next week, I'm going to try to finish up assurance for the saints by looking at more of God's promises and expounding on some of those verses. So in the meantime, take those verses that I gave you and be comforted and assured that this hope of eternal life that He has comes from a God that cannot lie. In fact, He promised this before the world began. So it's settled in God's mind and we can rejoice in it. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we thank You for Your kindness in allowing us to be back here again. I'm always so grateful that You have provided for us an hour to spend together. It is my prayer, Lord, that if there was anyone here tonight that was wrestling with the assurance of their salvation, that they would look to your word and be strengthened all week long until we return again next week. I pray that in the meantime, Lord, you would protect us as we travel home this evening. I pray for the events for the week. I pray that you would bless the college services tomorrow night at 6:30, that you would be with us with our event coming up, with this chili cook-off this weekend, and our Lord's Day services again on Sunday. I just pray now that you would bless this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen.